James chapter 3. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this epistle and really sermon in letter form of James, the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So book of James, James chapter 3, looking at the end of this chapter, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, on the taming of the tongue. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Well, I pray that you would take your word to those who are here who don't know you, that you would take your word and make them wise unto salvation, to see their sin, to see Christ as their great Savior, to repent and to believe. And for those who are your people, that you would take your word that's without error, that's completely trustworthy, that is your very words, that you would take those, correct us, exhort us, instruct us, train us in righteousness, and for every good work you have prepared for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 112,000. That's how many words the average person speaks in 1 week. 112,000 words. If you just want to consider how many words that is, that's more than most of the Jane Austen novels, if you've read those. That's more words than your average classic novel like To Kill a Mockingbird. So those students who had any summer reading or reading this year, it's more than the words you speak in 1 week is more than those books that you probably have read this summer. Every week, you say the same amount of words as your average literary classic novel. And if you consider a whole month, then on average, you speak 448,000 words. Now, that's longer than your epic novels like Gone with the Wind or some of the Leo Tolstoy books. But hopefully, you get the picture. You speak hundreds of thousands of words a month. Now, think of even Brother Joseph mentioned the dissertation I'm writing. I speak more words in a week than the dissertation, the words I need for my dissertation. Right? I wish those words would just be for that. But you speak hundreds of thousands of words a month. Your words could fill books upon books in your lifetime if they were all recorded down. Now, I want to ask that question. If so, if all of your words were recorded down, if they were put into books, what would the title of those books be? If all of your words were taken and put into books, what would be the title of these books? Would these books be ones that glorified God? Or would these books be filled with words and themes that would displease him? Would it be books that you would encourage others to read your words? Or would these be books that you would be ashamed to recommend? I ask these questions because we are so easily forget the use and the importance of our words. We forget that we're also called to be good stewards of our words. Think about it. If we had 112,000 of something that we used each week, like dollars, wouldn't you want to steward those dollars well, those items well for the glory of God? We wouldn't want to be careless or thoughtless with anything else God's given us. That's 112,000 of something per week. in the same way, God has called you, called us to steward our words wisely, all 112,000 of them weekly, to honor the Lord. And the Lord Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 12. The Lord Jesus said this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned," the Lord Jesus said. And this brings us to the question before our text. How can you tame the tongue? How can you steward those 112,000 words for the glory of God? I'm glad you asked the question, because that's the question that James here, the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus, answers here in our passage this morning in verses 13 through 18. And here's his answer. It's the main idea of today's sermon. It's this: no man can tame the tongue in and of themselves, but only God through the power of the Spirit above, by way of heavenly wisdom, can tame the tongue. Or more simply put, God the Spirit tames our tongue through the gift of heavenly wisdom. That's how our tongues can be tamed, by the power of the Spirit through the gift of heavenly wisdom. All right, now let's look at our text. That's what this text, verses 13 through 18, teaches. And it's divided into three parts, all related to the tongue. First, in verse 13, is the doctrinal truth of taming the tongue. Then in verses 14 through 16, James explains the result of earthly wisdom. And the result is a tongue of war. And then lastly, James explains the results of heavenly wisdom, which is a tongue of peace. And that's in verses 17 through 18. And hopefully we'll get to that part and spend most of our time in those last couple verses. So the three parts are, first, James is going to state taming the tongue. Then he's going to contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom, a tongue of war and a tongue of peace. All right, let's now turn our attention to the beginning of this passage, verse 13. It's where James states this doctrinal truth of taming the tongue through wisdom. James writes this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Now, our passage this morning is really the concluding section of James' argument of being slow to speak, of knowing God's word and applying it before we speak. All of James chapter 3 has been on the topic of the tongue. If you remember, verses 1 through 5 was on the power of the tongue, of how the tongue, our speech, has this great influence upon us. It's like a bit in the mouth of a horse or a rudder on a ship. There's this great disproportionate power that the tongue has. Though it's so small, it has this great influence. Then in the end of verse 5 through verse 12 of our chapter, James explained further the peril, the danger of the tongue. He warned us. He compared our tongue, our speech, to that of like a small fire that can cause a great forest fire. He compared our tongue to that of deadly poison that can be dangerously deceptive. So really, if you think of the first 12 verses here of our chapter, that's all about the tongue, was really all about the warnings of the power, the danger of the tongue. But now here in verse 13, James is taking a turn here. He's bringing it to a conclusion on the doctrine of the tongue. And he's really bringing application on how can we tame this tongue that's so powerful, that's so dangerous. How can we steward it well? And that's the answer here we have in verses 13 through 18. So I just want to give you that context. This whole chapter has been building to a climax, to a conclusion, and it's verses 13 through 18. And he gives us the answer. He's told us all the problems related to the tongue. Now, what about how to use our tongues to glorify God? How can we tame the tongue? How can you tame the tongue? Well, this is what James unpacks here in our passage. And he begins this concluding section with this question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" It's really a rhetorical question for his hearers and for his readers to consider, for them to think, who is wise and understanding among us? Meaning he's asking this question after those first 12 verses. He's saying, who among you can tame this powerful, dangerous, unruly tongue? Who's the wise one among you? Stand up. Who's the understanding one among you? Stand up. Now, when James asks this question, I don't think he's asking it so that people receive it and think, oh, he's talking about me. I'm the wise and understanding one. And someone lifts up their hands in the audience when he's preaching the sermon. Here I am, the wise and understanding one you're asking about. I'm right here. I don't think that's the point of this question when James preached this sermon or as he writes this letter. I think instead the hearers and the readers of this letter and how our response should be when we hear this question, we shouldn't think, oh, I'm the wise and understanding one. Instead, I believe the audience, when they first heard and read that question, I think the first thing they did when they heard the question, who is the wise and understanding among you? I think their answer was this. After verses 1 through 12, they're just closing their mouth. They know it's not them. They know they're not the wise and understanding one. They know they're not the one who can tame their tongue. They cover their mouths. After reading verses 1 through 12, every human being, all of us, including every Christian here, should close our mouths, knowing that we have sinned against God with our speech, sinned against others with our speech, and we're guilty before Him because of our tongue and how we've used it. Our speech has exposed our foolishness, not our wisdom and understanding. James has already answered this question earlier in the chapter. If you go back to verse 8, he says, but no human being can tame the tongue. No one. In and of themselves, in and of ourselves, no one can tame the tongue. No one can control it. But then James follows his question with this doctrinal truth. It says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In essence, James is saying now, after he asked that question, after everyone just closed their mouths, thinking none of us are wise and understanding, none of us can tame the tongue, he says, really summarizing the second part of this verse, he's saying, there is a way I can show you, though, to tame the tongue, and it's through the meekness of wisdom. It says, those who show their works through good conduct, conduct meaning the manner, their way of life, their way of life is all encompassing of both words and deeds, that those who by their good conduct show that they are humble recipients of wisdom. Now, this would have caused all the ears who heard this sermon, who initially, all their ears to perk, maybe murmuring to begin, thinking, what is this? Who is this? How can this tongue be tamed? How can this wisdom be sought at? How can you receive this wisdom he's speaking of? How can we have this wisdom that can finally tame our tongues? Maybe they're whispering, saying, what is this new teaching? How can we get it? What is this great secret of taming the tongue? Everyone anticipating what Pastor James is about to say after this. What is this? What's the answer? Before he gives the answer, like a good storyteller, James builds the suspense. He first describes, he doesn't give the answer on the type of wisdom that will tame this tongue. He begins by describing the type of wisdom that produces this sinful tongue. It's a warring tongue. He describes this earthly wisdom, this warring tongue, in verses 14 through 16. So he builds the suspense without answering this question. He writes this in verses 14 through 16. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. James says, before I give you the answer of this wisdom that can tame the tongue, Let me tell you about this fake wisdom, this counterfeit wisdom. It's this earthly wisdom. And he really dissects this earthly wisdom in these few verses. He begins at its root. He examines its root. He examines the rotten fruit that it produces. So let's look at it in verses 14 through 16 as he examines this earthly wisdom. First, the root of earthly wisdom is found right here in our hearts. It's when we believe and trust this fake wisdom to be true. Look at the beginning of verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition in your hearts. Again, he begins by talking about how this sinful speech, it arises from the heart. Using our tongue as destructive fire or deceptive poison is a result of a defiled and sinful heart. I mean, we've looked at it, but let me mention this again from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15. As he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? From the heart. And that is what defiles a person. We sin with our speech because we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. The root of sinful speech is just the overflow of our hearts, of our sinful hearts. And our sinful hearts trusting in earthly wisdom and following in earthly wisdom. Look at these two sins of the heart that James mentions. He says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. A jealousy described as bitter. Jealousy in this context is referring to envy of those who have something you don't have. Whether position, influence, possessions, whatever it is, you're desiring to have it instead of them having it. A bitter jealousy is that sort of jealousy that has taken root in your heart and has spread and tainted all of who you are, your thoughts, your feelings. It's a jealousy that you can't stand. It's a jealousy that you can't even stomach that person because of the things they have that you don't have. It causes you to have this inner turmoil, seeing that that person has what you desire. It's committing yourself to subvert them out of bitter jealousy. It's having that consuming thought that you should have it and they shouldn't. And it's because they have it that somehow your life is ruined because of them having it. It's being consumed with jealousy, causing bitterness to take over one's life, heart. It might go something like this. I can't believe that person got a promotion at work this past week. They do nothing. I've been doing all the work. I can't believe they got that promotion. Or maybe something like this. That person is more liked by others than I am. They're liked by someone I want to like me. Why is that? Or that person has this influence or this popularity. It should be me. I'm a way better person than them. I should have what that person has. I'm better than them. And it's when that thought is continually rehearsed time and time in your heart. Every time you see that person or you think of that thing, it's all consuming jealousy, making you a bitter person about your life, really coloring life in a bitter view. And this is what bitterness does. It takes root and then it spreads. It becomes all consuming until you view all of life in the glasses of bitterness. And as we'll see, it can't help but come out in speech. That's the root of sinful speech, of a warring tongue. Now, the wretched twin of bitter jealousy here is selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy breeds selfish ambition. It breeds this party spirit, this divisiveness, this seeking to gather fame for yourself. It places self-interest over other people, over the group, or over your own beliefs. It's simply the desire to have praise for yourself. Now, I want to stop here because I want to remind you the context again of this sermon by James, of this letter. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians here. Christians in mid-40s AD. Christians in churches who are enduring difficult persecution. They're enduring difficult persecution from the state, from the culture, from the religious leaders. And James is saying this at this juncture in the life of the church. He's specifically highlighting for them these two sins of the heart. I think he's doing it because this is what the Christians are being tempted with. This is what they're falling for in the intensity of persecution. They're giving in to bitter jealousy and they're giving in to selfish ambition. It was happening in the church. Those who have bitter jealousy against other Christians in the church. Maybe others outside the church, but it's Christians having that bitter jealousy. It could be that these Christians were jealous that other Christians didn't have their stuff taken away in persecution, but they did. Or maybe they're jealous that those who aren't Christians, who aren't getting persecuted, saying, well, this person is not getting persecuted, but I am. And jealousy begins to creep into their heart. Or it could also be those vying and desiring recognition in the church or influence in the church. And when things don't go their way, another person is acknowledged. When they're not acknowledged, they become jealous and they want that position. They want that influence. And that turns to bitterness towards a Christian brother or towards the church. As we see, that probably is what happened to the churches of Galatia and other churches in the New Testament. And that's where the selfish ambition comes in. It can even play itself in the church. When someone believes they should be the ones in that position or have these possessions that another church member should have. So they begin to make factions or disciples after themselves. It's about them. It's not about the church. It's about their gifts, their personality, not about others. James is describing these sins, I don't think just in a pie in the sky. He's describing these sins because this is what's happening in the church. This is why they're having troubles with sinful speech in the church, because there are sinful hearts that are not being dealt with in the church. And then that root is nurtured in the heart and it becomes rotten fruit in one's life. James tells us what this rotten fruit is at the end of verse 14. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. The fruit of sinful speech is a warring tongue. It's a tongue filled with prideful boasting, always telling others what you're doing, how great you are, all with the purpose of praise. It also comes out through a lying tongue, being false to the truth. For the truth is only used when it fits their selfish ambition. Also, there's an emphasis here of how deceptive our sinful hearts can be to cause us to be self-deceived, to be false to the truth, as James says, justifying our sins, justifying them by blaming others or saying, this is just how I am. The tongue will follow the heart. It'll be directed by the heart. Again, we've already looked at some of these sins of speech last week, but that is where sinful speech comes from. It comes from the sinful heart, a heart that's filled with jealousy and selfish ambition are a couple of ones that James mentioned. And then in verses 15 through 16, James connects this sinful root, this sinful fruit, to earthly wisdom. He writes this, this is not the wisdom from above, but this is earthly. This is unspiritual. This is demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he mentions those two again, says where they exist, there will be disorder and vile practice. Where those things exist in the heart of God's people, the fruit will be disorder in every vile practice. James is saying, that's not the wisdom I just mentioned in verse 13. That's not the answer. That's not the meekness of wisdom that will tame the tongue. These sinful desires, actually, the sinful tongue comes out of believing and trusting in that sort of wisdom that's taught by the world's sinful system. This sinful heart is the result of heeding wisdom from the world. And this earthly wisdom, James says, is unspiritual. Even more so, he calls it demonic. It's against God. It's against Christ. It's against the scriptures. Now, I want you to consider the earth's wisdom, this unspiritual, demonic wisdom. Because this is what our hearts trust in, believe, and then that's where the sinful speech comes from. But I want you to consider it even in our own day. The world's wisdom says this to you. It says you find meaning and value in your position, in your influence, in your money, in your station in life, and how people view you and the praise of men. The world's wisdom says that's where you need to find value. That's where you need to find your identity. That's where you need to find all of who you are. That's what you need to desire, is the things, the stuff, the popularity, the praise of men. When our hearts believe that, that fake wisdom, that false wisdom, when our hearts believe that, then our hearts are guided by that false wisdom. And it causes our affections, our hearts, our thoughts, our deeds, our words to be shaped then by that demonic wisdom. Again, examples of demonic wisdom of today is wisdom of this world teaching you to view everything through the world through the eyes of power systems, of haves and have-nots, that you need to hate those that are different from you. You need to get yours. They have because you don't have. And to create bitterness and greed in our hearts. That's what the world teaches us. It says you deserve it. Why do they have it? You're the center of your world. And the worldly system, earthly wisdom, has been teaching that since the beginning. Think about all the way back in the garden with Eve. Demonic wisdom is a wisdom that is self-centered. It's all about you. It's all about you getting yours. You do whatever it costs for your own good to get that, to be liked by that person, to get that stuff. You'll do whatever it takes. And it's evidenced in sinful conduct and sinful speech. James ends this section on earthly wisdom by saying, when it is prized and believed, then there will be disorder and every vile practice. Sin will take root in your heart and it will bear fruit in your speech. When you reassure, when you trust in this sort of wisdom, this earthly wisdom. So I think it's important to make application here at this point, even before we get to the answer of the true wisdom. Does your spiritual life seem to be chaotic, disordered? Do you not have your bearings about you spiritually? Pastor James is teaching it could be because your heart is disordered. Your affections are disordered, and that's why your spiritual life is disordered. You've been prizing earthly wisdom over heavenly wisdom that we're about to look at. Fight that. Fight that temptation to seek, to trust in that earthly wisdom. As we'll see, seek the wisdom from above. And that brings us to our final section of this passage, and really this final section of this whole chapter on the topic of the tongue. He concludes with the solution. We finally get to the solution. The last two verses of the chapter. The solution to sinful speech that arises from a sinful heart that treasures earthly wisdom. What's the answer? The answer, church, is to seek after, to treasure wisdom from above. Heavenly wisdom. This is the heavenly wisdom, verses 17 through 18. But the wisdom above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Yeah, I really think these last two verses are the climax of this entire chapter. It's all been building up to this point of how to tame the tongue, of how to use our speech in a godly way. This is what all true Christians, this is what we should all desire as a church, is to use our speech in a godly way. That's what we should desire. Though we fail, our desire is to use our tongue, not to destroy others, but to bless others. And most importantly, to honor God. Now, question, how can we do this? James tells us the answer. The answer is you can't. You can't do this. And that's so important. That's absolutely necessary for us to know as a church. You cannot tame the tongue in and of yourself. Again, James said this earlier in this chapter. He said, no human being can tame the tongue. It's impossible. You can tame the tongue just as much as you can change your own heart. Just as much the leper can change their skin. That's the same way in which you can tame the tongue. For the tongue is directed by the heart, and you don't have the power to change your heart, even your own heart. And this is what James is getting at in verse 13 when he said, the meekness of wisdom in 13. Remember, the answer was wisdom, the meekness of wisdom. But it's not the earthly wisdom you're thinking about. It's this wisdom from above. The answer to taming the tongue begins with meekness, humility. It's coming to the end of yourself, saying, I can't do this, but I need you, Lord, to do it. This is true biblical humility. This is true biblical meekness. It's realizing your great need and calling upon the Lord to help. If we want to be a church that has godly speech filling all of our words, we need to be a church that comes to the end of ourselves. It says, Lord, we need you. Heritage Baptist Church, we need you to change our hearts so our speech may be changed. And this is a great reminder that as a church, as Christians, we still need Christ. Sometimes we think we only need Christ to call upon him for his salvation. Then the rest of our life is just us doing us and us trying to follow God's word and picking up ourselves by our own bootstraps. No, the Christian life begins with calling out to the Lord for salvation. And the rest of life is calling out to the Lord for help and sanctification. And the end of life is calling out unto the Lord for glorification. All of the Christian life is calling out to the Lord for his help, for his sovereign grace and mercy and power. The whole of the Christian life is by grace, which means from beginning to end and everything in between is us calling upon the Lord for his favor, for his power, for his blessing. And the only way to receive God's grace from the beginning to end in your life as a Christian is through humility. It's through meekness. James will mention this later in chapter 4. He says, God opposes the proud. Every time, God will oppose you if you're proud. But he gives grace every time to whom? The humble. At the beginning of your Christian life and all throughout your Christian life, he gives grace to those who are humble. God opposes those who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition because it's proud hearts that don't see their need for God, for him, and they continue in their prideful hearts. And news alert for all of us, that can happen to any of us, prideful hearts. You can become prideful, and by doing so, you won't grow in godliness. You won't sense your need for God and call upon him for help. And at that time, you won't be growing. Therefore, Christian, if you're struggling with sinful speech, with sinful desires of the heart, the first step is to drop to your knees. Drop to your knees in prayer for God to help you, to change your heart, to change your speech. Call out to the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Purify my lips. Soften my heart. Give me new desires. I believe, but help my unbelief. True heavenly wisdom begins with humility and meekness. All right, with that said, now let's now look at this heavenly wisdom. Look at its nature, its root, its fruit, just like how we looked at the earthly wisdom. First, look at the nature of this wisdom. It's wisdom from above, but the wisdom from above. This is a sort of wisdom that conquers the tongue, that tames the tongue. And this wisdom is not found within and from this world. This conquering wisdom is from above. It's otherworldly. And church, this is so important for us to remember. The wisdom you need to live the Christian life is not going to be found here. It's not going to be found in your own self-will. It's not going to be found in searching out all these different systems and teachings of the world. It's not going to be found in the realm of politics, in the realm of self-help or philosophy or wherever. It's only gained from above. And from above means heavenly, heavenly wisdom. Wisdom from God, wisdom from himself, wisdom from God the Holy Spirit. So the nature of this wisdom is from God, from the Holy Spirit. It has divine origin. Again, think of the opposite of the description James gives, the earthly wisdom, the false wisdom. It was earthly, unspiritual, demonic. True wisdom is heavenly, spiritual, and divine. That's the nature of it. Let's now look at the root, and then we'll look at the fruit that's produced by this heavenly wisdom. Seen in verse 17, he says, "But this wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere." Now there's 8 heart desires described here in this one verse. I want to consider each of them quickly. For when heavenly wisdom is sought, when heavenly wisdom is prized, it will shape and form our hearts in these 8 ways. Heavenly wisdom, you could say, catechizes our hearts to be like this, of verse 17. Into what? Well, heavenly wisdom causes our hearts to be pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, and sincere. When we prize and seek after heavenly wisdom, that's what forms us. It forms us into that type of person. First, this wisdom shapes our hearts into pure hearts. Now, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Sadly, sometimes we have a negative connotation to purity in our culture, sometimes even in the church culture, as if purity is that of being stale or boring or holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what it means to be pure in heart. To be pure in heart is to have a single-minded devotion to Christ. It's having Christ as your single greatest passion, eclipsing every other passion. It's a focus and devotion on the pure one, on the Lord Jesus. Second, peaceable hearts. Peaceable hearts are hearts that have this sweet tranquility of the soul. And it arises from a well-grounded persuasion of being accepted by God. Think of it this way. Peace of the heart is based upon the objective truth that you have peace with God. You have the peace of God. Peaceable hearts are not hearts that are just absent from everything and clearing your mind. Think of all the different meditation and yoga, all those things that they try to say peace is. It's clearing your mind. That's not what a peaceable heart is. A peaceable heart is, it's cleared of sinful thoughts, but it's filled with the sweet presence of the Lord and His Word. And it produces this tranquility of the soul. Third, gentle hearts. The word gentle here really means more of a yielding, not a domineering spirit. It's a forbearing spirit. It's really connected to the fourth description of being open to reason. Both have this emphasis of humility, of knowing your limitations. Gentleness and open to reason have an emphasis on yielding and submitting to God's word. For gentleness says, I'm not only going to keep the law, but also the spirit of the law. It's a desire to truly yield unto the Lord. Then open to reason has this idea of being predisposed to being willing to obey. You don't just come to God's word ready to fight whatever He says. You're open to hear it. You're ready to receive it. You're anticipating whatever He says you're going to do and joyfully submit to it. You're not coming to the word ready to bucket or to analyze every facet. Not coming to God's word with a critical eye, but coming with a heart ready and willing to obey. And then the fifth and sixth descriptions, they go together, being full of mercy and being full of good fruits. A merciful heart, it's one full of mercy. It's one that's full of pity and compassion upon others. I mean, think of the great contrast that is with selfish ambition and jealousy. Hearts full with mercy, when they see others, they have compassion upon them. Whether they have more than they have or less, they care about them. There's love for others instead of jealousy. And then full of good fruits. That your heart is filled with this mercy and it overflows in good fruits to others and unto the Lord. It's a mercy that overflows into action. Again, we're already getting to the fruit part here. It's hard when you come to the book of James to really distinguish between the root and fruit. For James, he says they both just go together. You can't have one without the other. So he kind of mixes them together here. They're so closely interrelated. Then the seventh and eighth description go together as well. It says impartial and sincere. An impartial and sincere heart. Impartial is unswerving commitment to the Lord. But also impartial when it comes to others. We've already looked at that in James chapter 2. He's mentioning it here again. How we need to view all people as those made in God's image and not as different class systems and treating them differently because of it. But truly having a heart that views all people the way God does. It's not a heart that views people the way the world does. And then sincere. I think it's a great one to end on. It starts with purity, which is for a reason. It starts with sincerity at the end. Basically means it's a heart that's not fake. It's not a hypocrite. You're genuine to others and to the Lord. You're not putting on to impress or to receive man's approval. You're truly sincere and genuine with others. You're truly sincere and genuine before the Lord in your heart. Now that goes against being self-deceived. You know who you really are. You know all your spiritual warts and sins and all. Yet you also know the love of Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. This is the type of heart that comes about by those who prize and treasure heavenly wisdom. Wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Wisdom from above. And the Spirit then shapes our hearts, catechizes our hearts into that which you seek in him and ask of him. For your affections and desires are then reordered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that changes our hearts. Now, before we move on to the fruit that's produced by this work of the Spirit in the heart, again, I want you to notice the stark difference between the heart wrought from earthly wisdom and the heart wrought from heavenly wisdom. Earth, what was it all about? Self-ambition, jealousy of others and what they have. It's a heart marred by discontentment, bitterness, envy, jealousy. It's a heart that viewed others in competition to them, whether in the world or in the church, seeing everyone as stepping stools, a means to an end. It's using others for your own personal fulfillment. And that's what the world teaches you and tells you to do. That's what the world encourages you to do. This is how the world catechizes your heart in every way. This is what the culture is teaching you right now. Through all the media outlets, institutions, wherever. This has been the world system since the garden. But on the other hand, heavenly wisdom is about devotion to Christ, not yourself. It's about giving yourself unto others, not taking from others or using them. It's a heart produced from heavenly wisdom is one that's truly compassionate, cares about others and not your own gain. It's sincere, genuine mercy and love for others. It's loving others as you love yourself, simply for their own good and for God's glory. A heart produced by heavenly wisdom is one that's content. It's got peace with God and the peace of God. There's no selfish ambition. I said there's true peace in the Lord's providence. Knowing this world is not heaven, but the Lord is heaven. Christ is heaven. And that you have Christ, you have all that you need. Church, we have all that we need. As a result, those hearts aren't power hungry. Those hearts aren't all about control or getting things. Instead, those hearts are gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. You see that difference? The sinful heart is shaped by prizing earthly wisdom. And Christians, that can happen to you. The pure heart is produced by treasuring and seeking heavenly wisdom. This is how God sanctifies us as his people, as we come to him with humble hearts, meek hearts, ready to receive, ready to learn from him. Then this passage ends with the fruit that's produced from a heart shaped by heavenly wisdom and has been changed by the power of the Spirit. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Love this language. We're not really told many specifics of the godly speech that's produced. It's simply a heart shaped by the power of the Spirit, by heavenly wisdom, will just bring forth a harvest, a huge harvest of righteousness. Spiritual fruit galore, you could say, from your lips. It's the overflow of this transformed heart will be that of righteousness, of a speech filled with mercy, compassion, thankfulness, gratitude, truth, and love. Godly speech will be produced, and that speech will sow peace, for your heart is one of peace. See, the warring heart produced warring speech that burned others like a fire. It was deceptive like poison. It was a speech that produced division, factions, war within self, war within others. The peaceful heart produces peaceful speech, a tongue of peace, peace with God, seeking to make peace with others, loving others. Speech that doesn't seek to pit one another against each other, but speech that seeks to love and care for others, seeking others to be at peace with God. Therefore, how is the tongue tamed, church? How can we control our tongue? How can those 112,000 words we use a week be used to honor God instead of dishonoring Him? The way first is by humbling ourselves and asking God for heavenly wisdom by way of His Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit must bring that heavenly wisdom to bear upon our hearts, to open our eyes to the value and beauty of that wisdom. Then the Spirit shapes and forms and catechizes our hearts through His Word. And then, only then, will our speech truly be tamed. Only then will our words be a harvest of righteousness to those around us, to our community, to those in our work, to those in our families. It'll be a harvest of righteousness rather than one setting forest fires everywhere. Our speech will produce life instead of death, destruction. But you got to have a changed heart before you have changed speech. Even as Christians, we've all received a new heart. If you're a Christian, we still need our hearts to be continued to be catechized by the Spirit, by God's Word, to produce godly speech. And we know the only reason we even have access to this transformative power of the Holy Spirit is because of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. For His life was one, His heart was one that perfectly mirrored all that James has said. Think about it, James has had a front row seat in Christ's entire life in which he saw Him bear a harvest of righteousness. One sowing true spiritual peace. Actually, Jesus' life not only sowed spiritual peace, He accomplished spiritual peace on our behalf on the cross. For He died, He made war with sin and conquered it on the cross so that we all might have true peace with God. True peace, made friends to God, no longer at enmity with God because of what Christ did on the cross. Christ died on the cross for all of our sinful desires, for all of our sinful speech. All those sins are nailed to the cross. All of them have been paid. They've all been dealt with. Our slate has been cleaned. Christ has justified us. Now, as Christians, we're in the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, sanctifying our speech, our hearts. And who was it that sent forth the Holy Spirit? It was the Lord Jesus, poured out the Holy Spirit upon us so that the Holy Spirit might conform us into the likeness of Himself. So if you're here, if you've never experienced this new birth, you've never truly humbled yourself for the very first time, I call on you to call out unto the Lord. Call on Him. Humble yourself. True wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Humble yourself and call upon the Lord. And the Bible promises that you will be saved. All those who call upon the Lord, believe in their heart and confess with their lips, and the Lord will save you. God gives grace to the humble. He gives saving grace. He will save you from your sins if your lips produce that which comes from a heart of sincerity, of trust and repentance of your sins. So come to Christ today. Let's close in prayer.